Pray with me. Lord, as we come together to hear your word, let the words of my tongue, let the reflections of our hearts be acceptable to you, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. God's word to us and for us this morning is from the very first book of the Bible, Genesis, in chapter 1, the verses 26 through 28. Hear the word of the Lord. Then God said, "Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish of the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, and over every living creature that moves on the ground." This is the word of the Lord. What does it mean? What does it mean that we are made in the image of God? It's obviously an important concept because it's mentioned four times in these few verses. And repetition in the Bible is for the sake of emphasis. But what is it? What does it mean? Well, as we read through the whole of Scripture, there are several different answers or accumulated answers to that question. But let me introduce it with two things. First of all, it says something about our status. That is to say, it's something we are. To be human, to have life, is to image God from a fetus in our mother's womb to life in eternity with God. Image bearers. But then secondly, it says something about our function or our task as God's image bearers. In fact, God tells us immediately what that function is. In words we don't often take seriously or think deeply enough about. Then God said, "Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule." So God created mankind, male and female, and God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it, rule." You'll notice that there's a direct connection between imaging God and subduing and ruling in God's creation. So what's God saying? Just this: God, the creator, the king, the ruler of creation, is calling and or delegating humans to participate in his rule of the earth. Throughout all of the earlier verses of Genesis chapter 1, God himself is pictured as a designer, as a skilled craftsman constructing with careful attention and personal investment and obvious delight and pleasure a coherent, harmoniously functioning world. And now God gives to us, entrusts to us as human beings, the task, the responsibility of administering what he has made along with himself and on his behalf, rule and subdue. In what way? How are we to rule? And what does it mean to subdue the earth? Well, the answer I submit to you is found in the second creation narrative in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 15, where we're told the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. Other translations have to till it and to keep it. Still others to cultivate and protect it. But whatever the translation, the point is really the same. The twofold human task is to preserve and develop God's creation, to bring out its potential, to fill it with cultural development. God himself built the cosmos. The whole of creation was, as it were, a developmental project as God transformed an originally unformed and empty world described in Genesis 1 verse 2 into a complex cosmos universe, culminating in his creation of mankind in his own image. And now, like him, imaging him, we are to continue his purposes for creation through our cultural development of the earth, modeling our activity on God's own creative wisdom and work, inventions and discoveries, science and art, the advancement of the human mind, the flourishing of individuals and communities. The whole of God's creation and creatures is our cultural mandate to image God. Now, God could have done it all by himself. As one writer put it, when God made the earth, he could have finished it, but he didn't. He left it as raw material to tease us, to tantalize us, to set us into thinking and experimenting and risking and adventuring. And therein, he writes, we find our supreme interest in living. He gave us the challenge of raw materials, not the satisfaction of finished things. He left the music unwritten and unsung, the dramas unplayed. He left the poetry undreamed in order that men and women might not become bored, but engaged in stimulating, exciting, creative activities that keep them thinking and working and experimenting and experiencing all of the joys and the satisfaction of achievement. Which is why in Genesis 1, verse 28, it's called a blessing from God. It's often referred to by us as a mandate, a kind of command. But the Bible clearly says God blessed them and said, rule. It's also why God says, be fruitful and increase in number, because to fulfill this cultural calling is going to take all of us, every human being. Adam began the process by creatively naming the animals. Cain and Abel farmed the soil and domesticated livestock. Later, Genesis chapter 4, a man named Jabal made tents. A brother, Jubal, made musical instruments. A stepbrother, Tubal-Cain, produced tools of bronze and iron, and the cultural process went on. Sin, of course, affected all of this. Not only creation, so that, as the Apostle Paul says, creation is groaning right up until the present, but corrupting humankind as well, who were to develop it and cause it to flourish. And so bad things started to happen. The first murder takes place in a cultivated field. Along with tools came weapons and violence. Vineyards were planted after the flood, and Noah becomes drunk and exposes his nakedness to his own shame and that of his sons. Human beings arrive in the plain of Shinar, Genesis chapter 11, and they build a city, not to the glory of God, but to independence from God. And culture today has often become similar, where many have reached the point of saying, we really don't need God. And instead of caring for and protecting creation, we've exploited it and damaged it instead of representing God in the whole range of cultural activities and administering this earthly realm on his behalf. We've projected it onto and into idols of consumerism and materialism and selfish pride and selfish greed. But God didn't abandon his creation. Nor did God excuse us from our cultural task. He sent his Son to redeem us and to rescue his world. You see, Christ came to save us, not just as individuals, but the very world he created, and he calls us back to the work he called us initially to perform. Ephesians chapter 2, and verses 8 through 10, we read, "By grace you have been saved, not just to go to heaven someday." The passage goes on to say he's created us or recreated us in Christ Jesus to do good work. But these aren't just any good works, but the good work which God prepared beforehand for us to do. Or as another translation has, as God had prepared beforehand to be our way of life, or which God initially gave us to do. And what work was that? Well, the work that he gave us already at the beginning, preserve and develop God's creation as God's representatives, administering the whole of it on his behalf. Now, what does all of that mean for us? Well, let me give you three implications. And the first has to do with our understanding of who we are, of what we're to be, of what we're to do as imagers, image bearers of God. We are, I said, God's representatives. We're stewards entrusted to oversee and administer our master's property, to preserve and develop God's creation. When we think of preserving or taking care of it, we think of not exploiting it, of doing what we can about global warming, engaging in good ecology and earthkeeping. You know, it's interesting that non-Christians often show more enthusiasm for this than we do as Christians. They do it because they tend toward what's called materialistic pantheism. It's our Mother Earth. Christians should be even more involved in it because this earth is the Lord's. When we think of cultural development, we tend to think of those cultural changes that affect the whole world or large parts of the world throughout history in technology and science and medicine, in education and the arts and business and politics and social work and more. And none of these are outside the domain of the Christian. You see, Christian work isn't just confined to the ministry or being a missionary or what we often consider to be religious activity. No. Being involved in any and all areas of human culture is Christian work, too. In fact, Christians above all ought to be involved in these things, in a world of commerce and art and politics and education and technology, to demonstrate in and to a world or a culture that's warped and spoiled by sin what God really intended these things to be and to be like. But God's equally interested in what we might call smaller scale cultural change or enhancement. Our job, the work we do every day of the week. And Paul says, whatever you do, whatever your job is, do it serving Jesus. Gerard Manley Hopkins writes, it's not only prayer that gives God glory, but work. Smiting an anvil, sawing a beam, whitewashing a wall, sweeping, scouring, everything gives God glory if being in his grace you do it to his glory. To go to communion worthily gives God great glory, but a man with a dung fork in his hand, a woman with a slop pail, gives him glory too. He's so great that all things give him glory if you mean it should. And that has to do with all areas of life, the garden that you grow, The relationship we show between husbands and wives and parents and children, culture has to do with raising children, creating a family culture of forgiveness and play and prayer, creating music and art, building real community, being involved in issues of justice, concern for the poor, providing food for the hungry, ministering to the needs of our community, providing housing for the homeless, being stewards of our dollars, treating others with dignity and respect. The psalmist says, "This earth is the Lord's and everything in it." Abraham Kuyper's mantra, "There's not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, doesn't say, 'Mine.' And whatever our square inch may be, it's sacred to the Lord. All of life, all of our life is religious, from our job to our economic choices to our recreation, from our prayer life to our political life. Whatever you do," Paul says again, "do it to the glory of God." It's what we're to be about in everything we're at. But that brings us to a second implication, and that has to do with our understanding of worship. You know, usually when we think of worship, we think of what we're doing right here, now, in church this morning. To put it another way, we think of the Sabbath, or we think of Sunday. It's even popular, spiritually popular, to think and to say that, you know, as humans, we were created for just such worship. It's interesting to note, however, that God's cultural task for us comes before his establishment of the Sabbath. And his purpose for us as human beings is never explicitly portrayed in Scripture as what we understand as worship, that is, songs and prayers, or as someone expressed it, verbal, emotionally charged expressions of praise. Now, this doesn't mean, of course, that we have no real need. We shouldn't worship God in such ways. We need the Sabbath. We need this to reset our focus on God and to be reminded of God's will for our lives. But we need a redefinition of worship. You see, our worship consists in all that we do. In Romans 12, 1 and 2, Paul uses language of sacrifice and liturgy to describe our full obedience, which he says is our true worship. "Offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God, for this is our spiritual worship." Richard Middleton, in his book entitled A New Heaven and a New Earth, reminds us that, and I quote, "Worship, when it's rightly understood, isn't even specific to us humans. Rather, all creatures in heaven and on earth are called to worship God. The entire cosmos is called to worship God, including the heavenly hosts, but also sun and moon and stars, sea monsters, deep oceans, lightning, hail, snow, wind, mountains, trees, animals, birds." How, he goes on to say, how do mountains and stars worship God? Certainly not verbally or with emotion. Rather, mountains worship God simply by being mountains, covered with lush vegetation or with steep crags or glaciers, depending on their elevation. And stars worship God by being stars, burning with nuclear energy according to their sizes and life cycles, ranging from those like our own sun to red giants, white dwarfs, pulsars, black holes. And if mountains, he says, worship God by being mountains, and stars worship God by being stars, how do humans worship God? By being human. And humans, the Bible tells us, are cultural beings, defined not by our worship, but by interacting with the earth, using our God-given power to transform our earthly environment into a complex world, a socio-cultural world that glorifies the Creator. In other words, again, Paul says it, whatever you do, everything you do, do all for the glory. Do all for the worship of God. You see, whatever you do this week, whatever we do this week, is worship, or ought to be. A third implication has to do with our understanding of heaven. By the way, did you notice the images both at the beginning and at the ending of the whole biblical drama? What begins with a garden in Genesis ends with a city in Revelation. And that's a recognition of the fact that God not only takes creation seriously, but cultural development too. The city, someone said, is the garden plus the filling. Revelation 21, verse 26 tells us that the glory and the honor of the nations will be brought into it. That is to say, the sum total of the world's achievements and attainments throughout history in all areas of human endeavor, the fruit of cultural activity, art and music and learning and technological invention, the products of man's exercise of his God-given gifts and abilities. Nothing, however, the next verse tells us, that's impure will enter, nor the impure uses man makes of these things. But what is heaven? Heaven tends to be thought of popularly in two main ways. First of all, as some transcendent realm beyond time and space. And second, it's characterized primarily as worship and fellowship of God, sort of a worship service of perpetual praise. Now, as to the first, there's again no reference in the Bible to heaven in some far-off transcendent place as the eternal destiny of the believer. What there is in Scripture is a promise of a renewed universe, the heavens above and the earth here, creation refined, purified, transformed, with resurrected bodies dwelling there. You know, Jesus said something in Matthew chapter 24, the verse 36 and following, a passage we consistently, I think, misread and misinterpret. This is what Jesus said. He says, no one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. And then he continues, as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, they were marrying and giving in marriage up to the day that Noah entered the ark. And they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. That's how it will be, Jesus said, at the coming of the Son of Man. Two men will be in the field, and one will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding at a handmill, and one will be taken and the other left. What's Jesus saying there? He's saying that the Son of Man, he, the Lord Jesus, will come in a day just like the days of Noah. Now, the people didn't believe Noah the whole 120 years that he was building the ark. They just went on their merry way. They criticized, probably mocked him. They knew nothing until the flood came, Jesus said, and took them all away. Who got taken away? The people who ignored Noah. The people who didn't believe. Jesus says also when the Son of Man comes, some will be taken away. Who? We commonly think that Christian believers will be taken. They'll be raptured off this earth. Not so. Rather, the same kind of people as in Noah's day, those who ignored the gospel of salvation and persist in their disobedience. It isn't Christians who are taken away, but non-Christians. Christians remain on the earth. They inherit the earth. In Revelation 21, verse 2, John says, I saw the holy city, that new Jerusalem, coming out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And this is the entire glorified sanctified people of God coming down out of heaven, the place where the saints of God are now, to God's renewed and restored creation. This new creation, the new earth, will be heaven. If you were watching the January series a week ago this past Friday and you listened to N.T. Wright, you heard him affirm that very thing. But there's a second way, I said, in which many think of heaven, and that's as a perpetual worship service. One worship leader said, you know, this kind of worship is the only eternal thing that we will do. My ninth grade music teacher said, you better learn to sing and like it, because that's what we're going to be doing in heaven. I wondered then already. Now, there's no doubt that there's a lot of that kind of worship in heaven depicted in the Scriptures, particularly in the book of Revelation, but it's a misreading to suppose that the only way we will ultimately worship God will be through something like we're doing here together this morning, what happens in church on Sunday. In fact, a temple, a place of such worship, is the one thing that's not there. And it's not there because every aspect of life will be permeated with the joy and the praise of God. And in that sense, worship as we know it right now here this morning, a sacred time set apart to realign our hearts and our lives with the awareness and the knowledge and the love of God, will be obsolete. What will take its place? Andy Crouch, in a new and excellent book entitled Culture Making, said the most plausible answer is that our eternal life in God's recreated world will be the fulfillment of what God originally asked us to do, cultivating and creating in full and lasting relationship with our Creator. Culture redeemed and permeated by the presence of God will be the activity of eternity. Work may not be the same, yet if there's no work, there certainly will be activity. It makes sense, he says, to believe that we will continue to use our creative capacities to their absolute fullest to explore the depth and breadth and all the newness of creation as co-creators with God. Revelation ends, chapter 22, verse 5, declaring on this new, restored, redeemed earth, God's people will serve him and rule forever and ever. I submit that doesn't mean sitting on a throne. In fact, it's exactly what God said at the very beginning. Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule. Preserve and develop what God has created, the new creation. Think about it. Amen. O Lord God, your word begins at its very beginning with you, the creator of the heavens and the earth. But that creation ends with a call for us as image bearers of yours, fallen yet recreated in Christ Jesus, to worship you in everything that we do, to preserve, to enhance, to draw out of what you have made all of its beauty, its wonder, its worth, and to do that to your glory. And you've given us a glimpse, a vision of our eternal destiny, which aligns itself with what you gave us to do in the very beginning. And so enable us challenge our lives day by day. Give to us that hope and anticipation of glory on this new earth. Amen.